What a joy to be together, a true joy, a deep joy. Not that God hasn't asked us to be joyful in all circumstances. And like Scott said, we are blessed with mountains of blessings. Although if you were careful with that, the money is not always a blessing. Comfort is not always a blessing. Possessions clearly aren't always a blessing because they're always asking you to fix them and to pay attention to them and clean them and store them and insure them and all that other stuff. Lauren clarified this for us a few years ago with the idea that blessings are anything that draw you closer to God. Anything that draws blessings, it automatically puts money and health and all sorts of things in odd categories, because nobody would argue that health wasn't a blessing. Not even Scripture does that. But yet, sometimes on our own health and our own physical competence, we'll leave God out of the picture. I'll only ask for God's help when I can't do something. I don't need His help when I can do something. I mean, wouldn't that be selfish to ask for God to help me out when I can perfectly do it on my own? That's the kind of trap thinking we get into. So, happy summer. We'll enjoy it for all it is. But more than that, we'll enjoy what God has done for us and who Christ is with us and in us. We're going to talk about a subject today that's not all that much by itself. And I don't mean that in any critical way, but you'll see when we get there. Something that's kind of small by itself, especially in its misunderstanding, especially as it's misunderstood. So let's go to our Father in prayer and we'll get into our lesson. Dear God, Holy Father, thank you more than we can say for what you do for us, for the magnificent God that you are. You are glorious. You are loving. You are terrifying. You are powerful. You are tender. We don't understand, God, but we want to know you better. Please help us to know you, to rejoice in knowing you, to boast that we know you, and to rejoice that we can be found in your Son and in your presence. Father, help us in this lesson to learn from your word that which we ought, that we can know you better and walk more carefully in this life you give us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This small subject is extremely powerful in every part of being a Christian. It's rather small by itself, but in our life in Christ, it's tremendously powerful. It's mightily powerful in every part of being a Christian. And I think I can go more than that. It's essential to every part of being a Christian. Every Christian needs today's subject every day. So we started in Luke 14. And the subject isn't even about healing on the Sabbath. Jesus sets them up for this, obviously. He's in the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees, and you wonder if they set him up. I mean, the man who had this edema, this swelling, some of your versions will call it dropsy, and that's just an older term for the medical condition, edema, in which parts of your body collect fluid. It's extremely uncomfortable, extremely painful, and rather awkward in every part of its harassing a person. It's not pleasant to have. It's not pleasant to deal with. It's not pleasant to look at. So it's a pretty obvious disability this man was dealing with. And this man was right across the table from him, so to speak. So Jesus asked them a question. You going to set me up? I don't know that they did, but this was at least something he was deliberate about, and he passed back to them. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they answered him, not a word, nothing. So he heals the man. These types of stories happen repeatedly in the Gospels, in the stories about Jesus' life. And there are times in which they conspired against him after he healed on the Sabbath, or they went and challenged him about healing on the Sabbath. This one doesn't seem to have that kind of conflict, but Jesus immediately gets into the next subject, which is part of the subject of our lesson today. Immediately, he began speaking a parable to the invited guests, and he noticed that they'd been picking out the places of honor at the table. So he tells them a story about coming to a wedding feast, and he says, if you were invited to a feast, don't pick out the places of honor. For if you do, someone may come to you and say, don't sit there. You don't get that much honor. You need to move back and sit down here. But rather, when you're invited, verse 10, go recline in the least honorable place. Go sit at the end of the room so that when the host sees you, he'd say, no, please, you come up here. And he gives you a place of more honor. And then gets to the point of today's lesson, verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I think humility, the Bible presents humility as part of everything we do, or as an important part of everything we do. I think of it this way. Maybe this is the way, this is more of a man's kind of thinking, but I think of humility as being the lubrication, the oil that makes the engine run. Everything we do works better or correctly with humility. You can pray without it, I think. You can contribute without it. You could sit here without it. You can arrive without it. You can contribute. You can take the Lord's Supper without it. You can sing without it. You can talk without it. You can teach without it. But nothing goes right. Nothing goes right. We need this in everything we do. And we resist it sometimes. I mean, the whole aspect of, I appreciated Scott's words, the whole aspect of being the top 2% in the world, or the top tier. I mean, not even the kings around the world ate like you ate this week. Fresh vegetables, fresh food, meat that didn't have the rotten parts, didn't have to be cut off of before it was cooked. Clean water. One thing after another, after another, after another. Not even the kings and the wealthy ate like you ate this week. Forget our holiday meals in which we truly are blessed. No one rides around in as smooth or well-running vehicles as the people who own vehicles today, because they're built better than they were 20 years ago, better than they were 40 years ago, and on and on and on. We are really blessed. And sometimes we think, well, you know what? We're blessed because we did it right. You ever heard of manifest destiny? Manifest destiny, it means that we got North America. It was used very commonly in the moving across North America in the past few hundred years. We are blessed by God with this continent because he likes us. Sort of this is God's will because I've determined that it is, and therefore he likes me and I'm going to go ahead and take and live where I want to live. Oh, there's not, I do truly think that God has blessed our country and has given us his gospel, has given us this wealth of money and his word and the freedom to use it. We have a free country where we're free to do exactly what we're doing right now. Study his word, talk about his word, go out and teach his word and send people around the world with his word. I do think that's exactly what God has blessed us with. Where it fits in his whole plan, I have no idea. But it is exactly what he wants us to do. But that doesn't mean that we got it right. That doesn't mean that we're the blessed ones because we're the right ones, or we're the smartest ones, or we're the whatever ones you want to fit in there. This idea of thinking more of ourselves than we ought can come up very easily in our lives. And humility doesn't come naturally sometimes. But humility deals honestly. Humility is the honest and correct response to reality. And I don't mean the reality of the beautiful weather we've had or the reality of whatever else. But I mean the reality of what's going on spiritually around us. If you and I could see the spiritual warfare that's going on around us and throughout the universe, I gather. I don't know how much aspect it is. I do know that we're told that we have angels who attend to us. I do know that Christ talks about angels who are assigned to congregations. I do know that Daniel dealt with and was told about princes of nations that were serving Satan, that were in conflict with angels trying to answer his prayer. There is an entire realm of conflict and struggle going on spiritually around us that God insulates us from. He insulates us from his very being. When Christ, representing God in the body of a man, that they were terrified of him. That when we see the reality of who God is, the reality of who Jesus is, humility is the most honest response, even in the simple sense. And it's not simple. This was an amazing event. But there was no transformation of the body of Christ. There was no glory of God hovering around. There was no challenge right in front of Thomas when he said these words. But in John chapter 20, and he sees the risen Christ, Jesus said, put your fingers in my hands and your hand in my side. Feel my wounds. And I don't think Thomas felt one of them. Would you? Thomas was so much in awe and so much in faith that Jesus was alive standing in front of him after he had known he was dead. He had no other response, nothing else to say, my Lord and my God. Thomas positioned himself in complete humility. I have no place to stand but you, Christ. I have nothing to say except you are Lord. You are God. There's nothing else for me except to know that. So humility is a very natural and proper thing for men and women to grow into. We have misidentified and misapplied humility as being some sort of weakness, some sort of lack of masculinity, some sort of lack of confidence, some sort of lack of strength. And it is none of those things. It is the strongest place to stand when you see who you are and you know who God is. We're going to go through the lesson, hopefully straightforward. My lessons tend to run too long, as you well know. So let's look at these directly. Faith needs humility. It might be impossible without it. In John chapter 5, Jesus, in talking to the crowd. And indeed, this was another one of those times where he healed on the Sabbath. Verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father." Verse 30, Jesus says these words, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. I can do nothing on my own initiative." Jesus spells out for us the fact that it is God who is at the center of things, and he, although he is God and part of God, does nothing without pointing us back to God. His humility is borne out in the position that Jesus has as Son of God. And he deliberately was shaking their world with one small thing, one small detail that you would have a hard time arguing against. He heals somebody on the Sabbath day. He's doing good. He's taking care of somebody. And of course, they're saying, "Why can't you do it tomorrow? You could have done this yesterday. You have to do it today." The Son of Man can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Jesus spells out faith absolutely down the center road of humility. Imagine a prideful faith that you believe in God and follow God because you're so good at your faith, or God ought to be happy to have you or thrilled to have you on his team. Not even sure that could fall into the category of faith other than the belief in God alone. And he says near the end of the chapter, "I have come in my Father's name." Verse 43, "I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me." When we go to Christ like they did, filled with our own prideful ideas about who Christ is, who God is, and what his word ought to say, we're going to stand in the same place that they stood. Jesus says, "I came. I came showing you my Father. I came doing his will and speaking his word, and you didn't like it." It is when we see Christ and submit to Christ. It is when we see Christ showing us God and submit to that image and that truth about God. It is when we see Christ and hear him teaching his word and we submit to that. When our humility matches the reality of what he's showing us, then we have faith that will be solid. Not my will, not my concept of God, not my concept or comfort of what Christ is or what he ought to teach or what his word ought to teach, but what he really shows us. And when he showed them who he really was and showed them who his Father really was, they didn't like it. And that's a powerful warning for us that we stay submissive and humble, humble before him and the image of God. When Paul talks about what our prayers ought to be, our prayers ought to be full with God. "I want to know you better. I want my knowledge of you to grow." You want your humility to grow? I would start right there. You get to know God better. Research it yourself in the Word. Get a good book on the topic. Get to know God and his infinite characteristics better. And I think I can guarantee your humility will grow exponentially when you see who you are, how much he loves you. And we'll get to the proper aspect of humility, because humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself appropriately or properly. Repentance needs humility. This quotation is from Peter. You know it. It's when Peter had been fishing all night and had caught nothing. He's mad, he's irritated, he's tired, they're drying their nets, and Jesus says, throw your nets, uses the boat, throw your nets out. He doesn't want to throw his nets out, my opinion. And Lord, we fished all night and caught nothing. Throw your nets out on the other side of the boat. Of course, they fill up two boats full of fish, and in coming back towards shore, Peter looks at the fish, the light bulbs go off in his mind, and he looks at the man standing in front of me, and he says in passion, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Humility is absolutely at the core of our repentance. When we see the awful, stupid, evil, foolish things that we have chosen to have as part of our lives over and over and over again, and we hate them, and we want nothing to do with them, not building up a pile of excuses for ourselves. Well, you know, God says you're weak, so, and he does say you'll always sin, so I guess I just always sin. That's not what we see in Scripture. It may be a fact that we will never defeat when you think about the scope of sin. Anyway, it may be a fact we will never defeat completely sin in our life, heart, and mind. It never takes away how much we hate it. It never takes away how desperate we are to get rid of it. It never takes away how much we appreciate the great forgiveness, the justification, the replacement that Christ was for our punishment. And we're humble before God in all of that, and we truly hate what we've chosen and where we've been. Obedience needs humility. Proverbs 15, wisdom's instruction is to fear the Lord, and humility comes before honor. When we see his word and we appreciate that it is God himself who has brought this word to us and so kindly, generously, and openly given it to us, laid it before us, handed it in our hands, taught it through his son, reassured it by his apostles. Oh, what can we do but obey it? And obedience has a great message in there. When you drive down the road and it says the speed limit is 45 and you do 44 and a half, you're applying the humble limiting factor of what some government has said they want you to keep on that road. And you say, sure, yes, sir, glad to do it. I'll do it. If your teeth are gritted and you say, who's the yahoo who thought this ought to be 45 miles an hour, and you're irritated about it and you're kicking about it and you're writing an angry letter, if you think it ought to be changed, you can write a friendly letter. But you see the difference? Obedience in a godly way is fed by natural, healthy humility. The cheerful response to the boss at work, to the teacher in the front of the room. Teacher says, you're going to write a 3-page paper this week. And all the children, all the students will say, yes, right? Do we have to? How about I draw you a 1-page picture? Humility is right down the middle of our walk in faith, that we trust his word and we don't put our own ideas over top of them. Well, they didn't really mean that, or that's just some sort of temporary application to his church. There's a reason Christ wanted his church shepherded by elders. There's a reason he wanted us to do the very thing that Scott reminded us of, that every week, imagine that, every week in our lives, we can remind each other of the biggest thing that ever happened, the most wonderful thing that ever happened in all history. We get to start our week that way. Isn't that great? Not, oh, yeah, well, we got to do it. Okay, come on, let's go to church. Let's get this over with. Good, solid humility feeds joyful obedience. And I don't even know, I need to change the wording on some of these slides, because love doesn't need humility. Love requires, I mean, you can't, what's prideful love? I'll love you because I'm so good. Aren't I wonderful to love you? I don't even know what prideful love is. It doesn't even make sense to me. The honest, joyful care for someone else's needs. The enjoyment that they're living and breathing and in your sphere. Ah. Being thankful that they're there, that they have things to teach you, show you, connect with you. Verse in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act becomingly. It does not seek its own. You draw the lines between all those four things, bragging, arrogance, rudeness or unbecomingliness, and self-seeking. I think you've just created pride. I think that dispels, if you go dot, 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 I think you just wrote pride. It is not any of those things. It has nothing to do with what I'm capable of doing. It has nothing to do with what I put up to deal with you or anybody. It's not a I'll be with you if love. It's not I'll do something for you when love. It's constantly seeking the needs of others and the care and the protection of others. Unity needs humility. Unity needs humility. Colossians chapter 3, beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Actually, it says holy and beloved. That's you. That's us. We are in this sentence, verse 12 of Colossians 3, being called holy and beloved. That's you. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. This fellowship, this one another thing, is strong and stable only if we do it humbly. If we grace each other with our presence, well, I'll show up for a while and sit who I want to sit with and spend as much time as I want to spend my time. And I understand we have busy lives. I'm not saying you're supposed to show up at this, that, or the other. We are supposed to gather as a church and fellowship one another. But unity needs a people who sees God's passion for people. We have to be humble to have a healthy connection. Not my ideas, not my will, not my way. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. We learn a lot about ourselves and God when we apply that. Submission needs humility. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This elders is, not that any of the elders is with a capital E, but this elders is clearly with a small e. This is younger church members, submit yourself to older church members. Even though it's not far away from talking about elders specifically, elders by position, this more generally is talking about just being submissive to one another. That we do so because we appreciate each other, because we care about each other, that we are clothed with. Think of that. Think of that description. We are clothed, covered with humility, strong, stable, others-centered thinking. Forgiveness needs humility. We just read this in Colossians chapter 3, that we forgive one another. We forgive one another. You can remember that God won't forgive you unless you forgive others, so you can forgive each other out of fear. Sure, you're forgiven. That's fine. I don't want God ever not to forgive me. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that motivation. You can forgive each other out of obligation. Well, I have to. I have to, so all right, you're forgiven. And I won't bring it up again, and I'll deal with you as I have to. That doesn't sound that great. But if you forgive somebody out of humility, oh my. Yeah, that stung when that happened. I was surprised, but man, I love you so much. I don't want anything to come in between you and me. Our friendship is so precious. Christ's unity is so important. And I wrong people all the time. I don't want anything coming between you and me. You've probably had to forgive me more times than I've ever had to forgive you. Absolutely. Whatever. Be glad. Absolutely, you're forgiven. You see, when we can build honest perspective of who we are, what God has done for us, if you could see the mountain of what he's forgiven us of versus what the other person has done to us, it needs to be clear. It needs to be done. It needs to be communicated, but humbly, it's done with strength. Talents. Romans chapter 12 is one of the places it talks about our different talents as a body, have the body having many members, and each member has a talent. In verse 3, it starts speaking specifically about the talents. And he starts it by saying, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought when considering the grace you've been given. And the grace he's talking about specifically is whatever talents God has put in your lives. Those talents are part of God's grace for you. And that the application of those talents is what he wants us to do and use. So the use of our talents is not because we're so good at them, whatever you think your talents are, but because they're given to us by God. Oh my goodness, that's just so incredible that he's allowed me to do fill in the blank. Sure, I'll use it for him. A humble application of talents rather than a prideful application of talents. Service needs humility. Luke chapter 18. So you too, when you do all the things which you are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. Children, try this to your parents. When you've done the dishes and vacuumed the living room, and your mother said, you do everything I ask, you say, Mom, I am an unworthy slave. I have only done which I have been commanded to do. You can throw your arm back across your forehead if you want to. Yes, Mother, do you have something else for me to do? This is Jesus teaching to us about what it's like to serve. Specifically, it's in context of lordship. But generally, you can apply it. And as some like to straight to, if we are unworthy slaves when we've done all the things which are commanded, and we think, when have we ever done all the things? If we're unworthy slaves when we've done everything we were told to do, what are we when we failed to do? Like is the case in my life, when I failed to do all the things God asked me to do. 1710. Did I put 8? Oh, who wrote that up there? Who wrote? Did you write that slide, Lauren? Must have. 1710. Sorry, I got the wrong verse up there. Okay. Luke 17:10. Well, here it is. I've got it written down here as 1710. The slide didn't get it correct. Same fingers did both of them, so thank you. We need that. Appreciate that, Lauren. Worship needs humility. These incredibly talented foreigners, these men who'd been studying the stars, these men who'd been analyzing the signs that God had put in front of them over weeks, months, years, conclude that there's a king born, a Jewish king born in Israel, and they'd better do something about it. So they come in Matthew chapter 2, and these magi, these scientists of their day, fall down before this little infant, and they worship him, giving us a great example of humility, of true worship, where we come together. This does not, singing and this gathering is not the deciding aspect of our worship. We are people who worship God when we mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and maybe physically fall down before our Father and our Lord in appreciation and thanks for who they are and what they've done for us. Singing needs humility, and I'll stop here just for a little bit, because singing is a great place to help define this type of humility. Because if you want humble singing, I can give it to you. And if I apply humility to my singing, I'll say, you don't want to hear it. But that would be disobedient. If I sat here and didn't sing, refused to sing with Stephen up here leading us, that would be my disobedience, saying, my singing's not good enough. I'm humble. You don't want my singing as part of your... That application of humility is not what God is teaching us. That we look at ourselves and say, oh, I'm not worth much. I can't do much. I probably shouldn't go. Nobody would want me there anyway. I shouldn't say anything. Nobody wants to hear my words. Whatever you want to fill that in, that is the wrong application of humility. Humility is perfectly spelled out in singing when all of us sing, or speaking to one another, all of us are responsible for speaking to one another. You're not left out of this. As gorgeous as your singing is, if you have a beautiful voice, tone it down. Even it out a little bit. Help us out. If you have a terrible voice, bring it up a little bit. Help us out. So that all of us, with equal hearts and equal participation, bring to God a melody and teach one another in these songs. This is about teaching and bringing our hearts to the Lord united. Singing is a great place to learn about what humility is and what it isn't, because all of us are supposed to do this, but we do not have an equal talent here. We do have an equal obedience and an equal responsibility. Prayer. The publican, the tax collector, was unwilling to lift his eyes toward heaven, was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I say that, be merciful to me, a singer. But never mind, that's not. That indeed our prayers to God are prayers of humble faith, of desperation, of thankfulness. I mean, the word thanks is a humble thing, saying you can do something for me that I didn't or can't do. Holding the door open for me and a thank you between us is a piece of humility, if done right. It's a piece of humility because something was given and the appreciation should go back and forth, that here's something done for someone else. And faith is that in an infinite way. The God of the universe is listening to us. It absolutely, absolutely needs humility. Salvation requires humility. Jesus said in Matthew 18, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I didn't write requires, I said it just now, but to say salvation requires humility, it sounds too dangerous to me. The Bible doesn't say it that way. And it would sound like you got to get your humility right to be saved. And God forgives pride. Please, God, forgive our pride and gives grace to our weak humility. But it's a desperate person coming to our Lord because I have no way to get out of the weight I've created in my life. I have no way to get out of the mess I've done to my life. And Jesus says, yeah, keep looking, keep thinking, Robert. What's that? He said, you see that child? Yes, sir. I want you to come like that child. Really? Yeah. Stoop a little bit down. I want you to think trustingly, simply, like a child coming to its parents. I trust you. I don't know very much yet, but I know you do, and you love me, so I'm coming to you. Whoever humbles himself as a child, that's the relationship God is looking for us. And he calls us to be like him. Humility is part of being like Jesus, who said in John 6, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me, or maybe more famously, in the garden. And this is our statement to God. Father, not my will, but yours be done. Can you say that with me? Not my will, but yours be done. One more time. Not my will, but yours be done. That's the core of being like Christ. We don't steer our own boat our own direction. We don't demand our own way. We don't make deals with God. We approach him so thankful and so appreciative and so aware about how lousy we are at running ourselves through this life. Humility ought to bubble up into all parts of our Christian walk. Every part we have in Christ needs and works better and is right with healthy humility. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That verse comes to us in 1 Peter chapter 5, right after we read, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. God's hand is mighty, but his will and purpose are wonderful. When we trust him, when we develop and grow our humility to be in obedience and in working to the things he's trying to do to our lives, then we will enjoy a great blessing. Thank you for being patient in this lesson. For those who have not come to Christ, if anybody here is ready to be baptized into Christ, we have a baptistry, we're ready to do that. If anybody has any need that we can help you with, please let us know what it is while we stand and sing the song that Stephen has chosen.